You heard me tell Rich earlier, we're going to start in verse 35. That's of Luke chapter 22. That's where our study picks up. I'm going to read the verses prior to that, just as a reminder to you of what we studied last time we were together. And then we'll continue in verse 35. So we'll start reading in verse 31 of Luke chapter 22. It says there that the Lord said, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren." And he said unto him, "Lord, I am ready to go with thee both into prison and into death." And he said, "I tell thee, Peter, the cock shall not crow this day before thou shalt thrice deny that thou knowest me." And so we covered those verses last time, and the thing that just stands out to me is the realization that in what he's saying in verse 31, the Lord knows what Satan is up to. In verse 32, he knows Peter will fail. But he's praying not that Peter won't fail, he's praying his faith won't fail. That his faith, after he fails, will bring him back, that he'll be converted. And we saw last time that that's really how the book of John ends, where Peter's going to go back to fishing. The Lord meets him and calls him back, asks him about his love, and then tells him to feed my sheep. And then when you pick up in the book of Acts, there's Peter leading the 12, ministering again. So the Lord prayed for him. But in verse 32, the Lord knew his faith, he would fail, but his faith would not fail. And he prayed for him and that he would strengthen the brethren afterwards. And then the last thing in verse 34, Peter thinks, "Oh, no, not me. I'll never deny you." And the Lord says, "Yeah, before this day's over, three times you're going to deny me, that you even know me." And we haven't got to the historical fulfillment of that, but that just tells you everything that the Lord knows. In fact, it was funny because it was another, later on in the book of Luke, and it's not even a passage I think we'll be looking at, but when I was looking up references and looking at different verses, I came across a verse that talked about, and I think it's in the book of John, how the Lord knows all things. And, that fits right in line with what we're reading here. The Lord knew all these things were going to take place, even though Peter, you know, his limited knowledge, he thinks it wouldn't happen, but it is going to happen. We'll see it as we move on. But those verses we studied. Now, you come to verse 35. In fact, in verses 35 through 38, I call this additional instruction for their commission. And actually, in the section that we're studying, from verse 22 to verse 38, I broke it down into five things, calling it the Lord is preparing his apostles for what's ahead. And first, he prepared them that one of them are going to deny him. Then he solves the issue where they were arguing over who's the greatest. And then he appoints to them a kingdom and a table, a place at his table in that kingdom. And then here he, in verses 31 through 34 that we just reviewed there, is Satan's attack and Peter's denial. He prepares them for that to take place. And now in verses 35 through 38, it's the additional instructions for their commission. You know, just at the end of my day, when I was looking at how we're going to begin today's study, I thought, you know, I did a graft on this. So I thought I did one of those pictures you hang up here, and it wasn't there. And then I realized, oh, I put this on the board. And it was still there. I just had to fix it up a little bit because it got all smeared. But this will just, I just want to talk through this. It's not really something we're going to study. But when I say that this section here is preparing the apostles for with additional information for their commission, look at verse 35. It says, "And he said unto them, When I sent you without purse or scrip and shoes, lacked ye anything? And they said, nothing. Then he said unto them, But now, he that hath a purse, let him take it, and likewise his scrip. And he that hath no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one." So there is a difference in their commissioning now that they're going to be carrying out, where one time they didn't need to carry food with them, they didn't need to carry money with them. The other one, they didn't have to carry an extra pair of shoes. But here they didn't need a sword, but now they need a sword. And so he's preparing them for what's ahead in their commission. And so what reminded me is that more than a month ago when I taught the adult Sunday school, must have been a couple months ago when I taught the adult Sunday school, we talked about Israel's commission, the 12 apostles' commission. And we pointed out the fact that there are five phases that they're going to carry out their commission. Hold your place here. Come back to Luke chapter 9. See, they've already began their commission. And you see it back here. We've already studied that part. In Luke chapter 9 and verse 1, it says, "Then he called his 12 disciples together and gave them power and authority over all devils and to cure diseases. And he sent them to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. And he said unto them, take nothing for your journey, neither stave, nor scrip, nor neither bread, neither money, neither have two coats apiece, and whatsoever house ye enter," and so forth. He gives them the instruction. But here he's sending the 12 apostles out. And so they began fulfilling their commission. While we're here, since we're at this point, come over to chapter 10. Well, I think there's a place. Yeah, chapter 10, verse 1, where it says, "After these things, the Lord appointed other 70 also, and sent them two and two before his face into every city and place whither he himself would come." So as he's traveling from Galilee down to Judea, 12 people can't cover enough territory. He picks 70 others, sends them out by two and two, and they add that they're going to help continue that commission that the 12 apostles are doing, and so they're sent out. If you drop down to verse 13, here's the result of them going out. He says, "Woe unto thee, Chozen, woe unto thee, Bethsaida, for if the mighty works had been done in Tyre and Sidon, which had been done in you, they would have a great while ago repented, sitting in sackcloth and ashes." So he scolds. You can see that, okay, the 12 went out, the 70 went out, they covered the cities, and now he's declaring judgment upon the cities that rejected him. If you look at verse 17 of chapter 10, it says, "And the 70 returned again with joy, saying, Lord, even the devils are subject unto us through thy name." I just wanted you to pick up, they returned. So they were sent out, and they came back. The apostles are back as well. And so the Lord sent the 12 out. They had a commission, added to them the 70 others. They went out, they finished their job, they came back to the Lord, and they're walking with him. When we get to Luke chapter 22, he's going to send them out again. And so now they're going to start on what I call phase two of the commission. So I wanted to walk you through, because we're not studying this, but we had pointed it out before, and for years I never saw this, but when you start considering what the Lord commissioned the apostles, now I got Matthew's verses here, but we looked at Luke chapter 9, so that's the first phase of their commission. It's only to go throughout the cities of Israel. They couldn't go anywhere else. You read that in Matthew chapter 10. They can't go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. They can only go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. They can't go to Samaria. They can't go to the Gentiles. When you come to Luke chapter 24, this is where they're going to pick up phase two. Now, that's not until the Lord dies, is buried, rises again, and just before he ascends into heaven, he's going to send them out, and they're going to begin the commission. And when you read Luke chapter 24, it says, "Beginning at Jerusalem." It tells them where to start. When you come to Acts chapter 1, it not only tells them to begin at Jerusalem, it says they're going to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and ultimately to the outermost parts of the earth. And when you read the early Acts period, they went from Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, but they never did go to the outermost parts of the earth, because God interrupted their program with the dispensation of grace. Israel fell, they stoned Stephen, they did go to Samaria, but then Israel is cut off and God turns to the Gentiles. When you read Mark chapter 16, it's interesting because the Lord said to him there, go and preach the gospel to every creature. And even adds the kingdom gospel. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. They never did go to every creature in the world, even though in Acts, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, they didn't go to the uttermost parts of the earth. But in Mark 16, they're go preach the gospel to every creature. When you read Matthew 24, it says, this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world, then shall the end come. So what's said in Mark 16 is the fourth phase of the commission, what they're going to carry out during the tribulation after we're raptured out. The gospel of the kingdom is back in effect, and that's when it's going to be preached to every creature under heaven. And then comes the end, the second coming of Christ. He comes and sets up his kingdom. When you read Matthew 28, people think that that's way over here. Matthew 28, it doesn't say preach the gospel. It says go teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you. Doesn't say about preaching the gospel. That's over here. That's over here. They're preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Now, when Jesus Christ comes back and sets up the kingdom, it's now Israel saved, and now they go out to the Gentiles and teach the Gentiles how to live under Jesus Christ's kingdom and baptize them into Jesus Christ's kingdom. And that's what's going to be carried out during the thousand-year reign of Christ, and that's why I call the fifth phase of the commission. Now, all that is to take you back to here. Just before Luke chapter 24, we're in Luke chapter 22, and he's preparing them in Luke 22 for what they're going to need when they go out and fulfill this part of the commission, this part of the commission, this part of the commission. The Lord is going to be gone, and it's going to become more dangerous for them. So he's telling them, look, verse 35 again. And he said unto them, when I sent you without purse and scrip, and shoes, lack ye anything? They said nothing. Then he said unto them, but now. So now they're going to go, the next part of their commission, they're going to need some things. He that hath a purse, let him take it. Now a purse is where they carried their money in. It says, and likewise his scrip. Now I always think of scrip as like scripture, like writing. But a scrip is actually, like we would call it, a backpack. It's where they would carry their food in. And if you got a purse, okay, this time take money, this time take some food. And he that hath no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. I mean, it's so important to carry a sword at this point that if you can sell some clothes, you don't have a sword, you go sell something and buy a sword, because for one way or another, you need to have a sword at this point. That's why I said, well, it looks like things are going to get dangerous. When you read the book of Acts, you realize what kind of danger they were in. But it also, actually, when I read this, I started asking myself, was this for self-defense? Is that why did the Lord tell them to get a sword? And you'll see how that's going to pop up and clarify itself. But the first thing you need to realize at this point, now it might be when they actually start carrying out after the Lord leaves. And when they carry out that second phase, that's when they're going to need a sword. But we're in chapter 22, the Lord's still with them, and they're not to use the sword yet. They do go get a sword, you'll see that in the verses, but it's not time to use it. Look at verse 49. Get a little bit ahead of ourselves here. It says, this is where Judas shows up, and they're about to arrest the Lord Jesus. It says in verse 49, and when they were about him, saw what would happen, would follow, they said unto him, Lord, shall we smite with the sword? And one of them smote the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. I find that funny. They're asking the Lord, shall we smite with the sword? But they don't wait for his answer. They just pull a sword out and cut the high priest's right ear off. And Jesus answered and said, suffer ye thus far. And he touched the ear and healed him. So they're going to need a sword. And it does seem like it's for self-defense. That's what they started using it for, but it wasn't the right time to use it. It's when he's gone that they're going to, and they move out and carry out that commission, they're going to need the sword. By the way, we'll talk about that when we get to the verse, but one of them in verse 50, when you'll learn from John chapter 18, that was Peter. Peter's the one who pulled the sword out, cut the servant's ear off. So anyhow, he was ready to go. But the whole point is it wasn't time. It wasn't time because, let's read verse 36, or verse 37. He tells them to get the sword. And then verse 37 says, "For I say unto you that this that is written must yet be accomplished in me. And he was reckoned among the transgressors, for the thing concerning me have an end." So it wasn't time to use the sword because he's got to fulfill what is written. What is written had to be accomplished. And what is written is he was reckoned among the transgressors. Well, that's a reference to Isaiah chapter 53. Go back there. It's a passage that we go to a lot, but it's one that's worth going to a lot. It's one that you should get into your memory because it's an amazing prophecy about the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. It starts up in verse 6. Isaiah 53 and verse 6. It says, well, boy, it actually starts before that, but verse 6 says, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. That is, the Lord God the Father laid on Jesus Christ the iniquity of them all, the nation of Israel. Down in verse 9, "He made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in death, because he had done no violence. Neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. Thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. He shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days," that's resurrection, "and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquity. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. And he bare the sins of many and made intercession for the transgressors." So the Lord says, it's not time to use the sword yet because it has to be fulfilled. He's going to be reckoned among the transgressors. And that is a whole reference to him going and bearing the sins of the world. We know of the world. Here it has to, in Isaiah, it has to do with the nation of Israel. But he's going to pour out his soul an offering for sin. He's going to be numbered with the transgressors. Two thieves on each side, him in the center. And so he's like a criminal dying, but he's not dying for his sins. He's dying for their sins, and so that he could justify many. And so that has to be accomplished. So when he tells them to get a sword, don't use it right now. It's not the time, because he's got to fulfill that. That has to be accomplished. He's got to be numbered with the transgressors. Notice the end of verse 37 back in chapter 22 of Luke. It says, "And he was reckoned among the transgressors," and that's what he had to fulfill yet, "for the thing concerning me have an end." When he says that, you know, I'm thinking back in Luke chapter 1, verse 33, it says, "For him and his kingdom there shall be no end." We know Jesus Christ is not coming to an end. After he dies, he's going to be raised from the dead. He's going to come back the second time. He's going to set up a kingdom for 1,000 years, and then he's going to reign forever and ever. For him and his kingdom, there'll be no end. So when it says at the end of verse 37, the things concerning me have an end, that he's talking about the time he's with them in his first coming. He's going to fulfill everything he said about his first coming. That's going to come to an end. Then comes the second coming, and it has no end. But it's all a reference to him dying and fulfilling everything that he came to earth the first time to accomplish is going to be completed. You know, when it talks about being numbered with the transgressors, you're back in the book of Luke, but come over to Mark chapter 14. Let me show you how Mark says that. Oh, it's chapter 15 of Mark. So here he's on the cross. This is where he's going to be numbered with the transgressors. Verse 26 says, and the superscription of his accusation was written over the King of the Jews. And with him, they crucified two thieves, one on the right hand and the other on the left. And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, he was numbered with the transgressors. So it said before, even before he went to the cross, that he has to accomplish that. But in Mark, when he's on the cross, that's when it's fulfilled. And he was numbered with the transgressors in his sin, because there he was dying for sins, not only fulfilling the scriptures, but in doing that, being numbered with the transgressors. So those things came to the conclusion. Back to Luke chapter 22. Verse 38. Now we're talking about the sword, not the right time to use it. Verse 38, they said unto him, Lord, behold, here are two swords. And he said unto them, it is enough. So, you know, when he speaks literally. And so they realize they got to come up with some swords. They started looking around and say, hey, Lord, we got two. And he said, it's enough. And that's a good way to, that's a good thing to understand. Because if two swords is enough, then the Lord isn't trying to cause a rebellion against the Roman government. You know, that's a lot of people think that that's what the Lord should have done, is raised an army and defeat Rome and set up his kingdom. But the Lord didn't come to defeat Rome at this time. He's coming to die on the cross. And so when they came up with two, that is enough. That tells you that it probably is for self-protection. Because two swords, you can't lead a rebellion against Rome with two swords. You'd have to have thousands and thousands of swords. So, but for personal protection, two was going to be enough. It also made me think of another passage where the Apostle Paul talks about how he was in journeys, and in his journeys, all the perils that he went through, perils of his own countrymen, perils in the wilderness, perils of robbers. But when he says perils of the wilderness, just think, there's wild animals out there. And if you'd had no sword and you're supposed to go out and preach, you better have something to protect yourself. Those animals can get pretty hungry, and if you have a sword, you can protect yourself. So self-defense, maybe, you know, like they didn't use any sword against any self-defense on their arrest in the Acts period. But it could be self-defense just from animal attacks. But either way, the Lord insisted you need a sword, and two was enough, but he does share that. So it just made me stop thinking, what do they need a sword for? And it is some form of self-defense, some protection that they're going to need, whether it's against robbers, would be different than an army or a political figure coming after you, or it could be wild animals. But anyhow, he prepares them for additional information concerning his commission that they're going to carry out after he raises from the dead and ascends back into heaven. So now we pick up in verses 39 through 53, where the Lord is now going into the Garden of Gethsemane. It says in verse 39, it says, and he came out and went as he was wont into the Mount of Olives, and his disciples also followed him. Now, when you read this in Matthew and in Mark, you realize that what the things that just took place, They were first in that upper room where they shared Passover dinner, and the Lord taught them some things during Passover dinner. Then he taught them some things after Passover dinner. And then after that, then he starts preparing them for what's ahead. And now he's going into the garden. When he goes into the garden, he's actually going in the garden. He's preparing himself for what's ahead. He's going to go into that garden and pray. But when they go into that garden, they're actually leaving where they were, and they're traveling over to the Mount of Olives. And when he travels over to the Mount of Olives, it tells us in Matthew and in Mark that they sang a hymn after they were done eating, and then they came into the garden, and the garden was called Gethsemane. Hold your place in Luke, and come to Matthew chapter 26. You might put a little marker there, or maybe I'll show it all to you now, but Matthew chapter 26. Because all you're seeing in Luke is they went to the Mount of Olives. But Matthew tells you the garden, the name of it. So in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 30, it says, "And when they had sung a hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives, verse 36 then, it says, then cometh Jesus with them unto the place called Gethsemane. And he said unto his disciples, sit ye here while I go yonder to pray." Now, actually, what he did is he leaves, all 12 follow him to the Mount of Olives. But then he goes further with them. He takes Peter, James, and John, verse 37 there. You see, he took with him Peter and the two sons, that's James and John, the sons of Zebedee, and began to be very sorrowful. And so he said unto them, "My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me." And he went a little further. So all 11, Judas is not with them, all of them go out, and they follow him to the Mount of Olives. He takes the three big ones, leaders, Peter, James, and John, and they go a little further with him. Then he tells them, "You stay here," and then he goes off by himself to pray. Now, first of all, the reason I brought you here is the place in the garden, it's called Gethsemane. Gethsemane means oil press. It's the Mount of Olives. Well, there is, the Mount of Olives is a place they grow olives. And they use olive oil. And so there's a place in the Mount of Olives where they take the olives that they grow and they press them into oil. And so there's this press there. And it's really a picture that Gethsemane, meaning oil press, is a picture of the Lord under pressure. His death would bring about the New Testament that is in his blood. He's already, after Passover, he took the fruit of the vine, passed it out, and said, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood." And so his death is going to bring about the New Testament, the forgiveness of sins, and the very fact that he's going to be numbered with the transgressors, the Lord God the Father is going to lay on him the iniquity of them all. And so the Lord is under pressure here, where he's now facing the reality of going to the cross. So it's interesting that he goes to that Garden of Gethsemane, and you see how it lays out where he's got the three and then he goes off by himself. Now, when it says there back in Luke chapter 22, he says in verse 40, "And when he was at the place, he said unto them, Pray ye that ye enter not into temptation." The temptation that the Lord is going to have here is not a temptation to sin, but he's facing the very fact, what we just said. The Lord is going to lay on him the iniquity of all. He was going to be counted with the transgressors. He's going to bear the sins of many. He realizes what's taking place here is he's going to bear sin. And the temptation there is not a temptation not to do it. It's the pressure of knowing that he's going to go to the cross and bear sin. It's one thing to go to the cross and die. It's another thing to go to the cross and bear the sins of the whole world. all the sins of the nation of Israel. How much have they sinned against the God the Father throughout the whole Old Testament? But the Lord knows he's not just going to bear their sin. He's going to bear our sins too. It's going to be placed on him. So that's the pressure that he's under. That's the temptation that he's facing. Back up in verse 39, it says, "And he came out and went as he was wont to the Mount of Olives." that idea, wont, means where he was custom to go. Look at Luke, John chapter 18. Hold your place there in Luke. John chapter 18. The Lord went to the Mount of Olives. Ever since he got to Jerusalem, he would spend every night going back to the Mount of Olives. He wouldn't stay in Jerusalem there. But in John chapter 18, this is where Judas is eventually going to show up at that garden. He's going to show up at the Mount of Olives. And look at what it says in John 18, verse 22. No, 18, verse 2. It says, "And Judas also, which betrayed him, knew the place, for Jesus often resorted hither with his disciples. Judas then, having received a band of men and officers from the chief priests, cometh," and so forth. We'll read it later. But Judas knew exactly where he would find the Lord. Now, he wasn't with them when they all were walking and he was talking to them and they ended up in the garden. But Judas knew where he was going to end up, because that's a place that he was wont to go. It's a place where he often went. And so that's what it means up into 39, that he was wont, a place that he went to often. And then in verse 40, he actually went there to pray. Verse 40 says, "And he went," Luke 22, verse 40, "And when he was at the place, he said unto them, pray that ye enter not into temptation." So the Lord is going there to pray. And prayer is communion with God the Father. It's what when he tells them that, "Pray ye that ye enter not into temptation," apparently prayer can keep you from temptation. Keep you, whatever pressure you're under in life, and especially if it's, now the Lord's not tempted not to do it. He's going to do the will of the Father, but he's under pressure of it, and it's tempting him from the outside, but not tempting him from the inside. But anyhow, when we go through different trials and we're facing temptation, you never think of the power of prayer in our life. The Lord's going to say it again. Look at verse 46. "And he said unto them, why sleep ye? Rise and pray, lest ye enter in temptation. So prayer can keep you from that temptation. It's something that God has designed, where you can come before God the Father and you can commune with him and overcome the different problems that you face in life. And the point of that is, if the Lord Jesus Christ needed to go pray to God the Father facing the cross, how could any of us think that we don't need prayer in our life? So, you know, it is one of the most spiritual things you ever do. And sometimes you don't see the value of prayer because it's a spiritual thing. It's communing with God. And it's going to be something that the Lord needed to do, and something that he is telling the disciples they need to do. And they're definitely not hearing it. So anyhow, the Lord is preparing himself at this point by going to the Father in prayer. So in verse 41, I wrote a note, by the way. Look at hymn 383. "What a friend we have in Jesus." That hymn says, "Oh, what needless pain we bear, all because we do not carry everything to God in prayer." But actually, all three stanzas of that hymn are just perfect about the importance of prayer. Anyway, I didn't bring the hymn book up, so let's move on. Verse 41, it says, "And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's cast, and kneeled down and prayed." So he's going to pray, but he hasn't prayed yet. Interesting that Luke tells us that information. He was withdrawn from them. So he left Peter, James, and John. The other 11 are further back, Peter, James, and John are a stone cast away from him because he goes that far away. I started thinking, how far can I throw a stone? I don't know if I can throw a stone 50 feet. I'd have to go out and throw it and measure. But the point is a stone cast just tells you not very far away. And certainly within sight. They could see what he's doing, although they're going to fall asleep. But it just tells you that in a very short distance, the Lord goes off and prays. And here's what he prays in verse 42. And he says, "Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." So the Lord, he took the cup, remember? He said, "This cup is the cup of the New Testament in my blood." He knew that that cup represent his death, but he also knew that he was going to bear the sins of many. And so when he's praying, he puts it that way, "If thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." So the pressure of the Lord taking the sins upon himself and dying for the sins of the world is the pressure that he's under. Now we're told, do you still have Matthew 26? That's the other reason I wanted you to stay there. Let me point a couple things out before we call it quits here for the evening. Matthew chapter 26, look at verse 39. It says, "And he went a little further," so he left Peter, James, and John, "went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, O Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt." So he goes and he makes that prayer. Then look at verse 42. It says, "He went away again the second time," and he prays the same prayer again. And then when you get to verse 44, "And he left them and went away again and prayed the third time," saying the same words. Now, it's interesting that the Bible would tell us, like when you read it in Mark, you might see two, maybe implied three. You don't see three in Luke, but we know, especially when you come to Matthew, that he took this before God the Father three different times. There's a break in between two of them, but three times he went to the Lord in prayer about this. And then, with that in mind, come back to Luke chapter 22. We'll add to this next week, but watch this. In verse 43, he says, "And there appeared unto him, there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was, as it were, drops of blood falling down to the ground." Now, only Luke tells us, when you talk about him praying and being under pressure and realizing what he's about to face, that he actually, his sweat became great drops of blood, in fact, that an angel has to come and strengthen him. Now, there's a couple questions we'll pick up with next week. And that is, was the Lord, like when you read it in Matthew and in Mark, it says, he says, "My soul is exceeding sorrowful even unto death." Was he so weak and so troubled that he thought he was going to die right there in the garden before he ever went to the cross? Now, some speculate that. I think we'll find out the other is more true, and that is the pressure of understanding him being the sinless Son of God, taking the sins of the world upon himself. And I'll show you a little example of that. Hold Luke chapter 22, get Genesis chapter 3. This is where we're going to close. You ever saw this connection before? Maybe you've already picked it up. So, where we ended up reading there in Luke chapter 22, where it says, "And being in agony," verse 44, "being in agony, he prayed more earnestly." and his sweat was as were great drops of blood falling down to the ground. In chapter 3 of the book of Genesis, you have the curse of sin upon Adam. And it says in verse 19, "In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread till thou return to the ground, for out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return." One of the consequences for Adam bringing sin into the world, he's going to have to, in order to eat, he's going to have to work and sweat. There'll be the sweat of his face. That's the curse of sin upon Adam. But that curse of sin is going to be placed on the Lord Jesus Christ. And his sweat, the very thought of the curse of sin being placed on him, caused the sweat of his face to become great drops of blood. And you realize the connection there. Adam brought sin into the world, and Jesus Christ is going to take care of the sins of the world by dying on the cross, paying for our sins, rising from the dead, and giving us everlasting life because he paid for it all. And I just see that connection, that great drops of blood. We'll pick up more on that detail. In fact, some of what we're going to teach following here in the book of Luke, as I decided, is going to become Easter Sunday's message. For the others who aren't here in the book of Luke, you're going to get a double whammy on it. So, but it's just so touching and important to know. Let's pray. Our God, our Father, we do thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus. Now, Peter's faith, maybe his faith won't fail. He will fail, and then he'll come back. But Lord, your Son will not fail. We see him praying. We see him submitting himself not to his own will, but yours. And we realize what he realizes of what he's facing when he goes to the cross. We realize it just by study. He realizes it by taking it upon himself. But Father, we thank you that he was willing to go to the cross and die and pay for our sins so that we don't have to. So that we can receive from you the gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. We thank you for his faithfulness, and we thank you for writing it down in such a way that when we compare all the verses, we can see what agony he was in, what he was facing, and what he was willingly able to do and choose to do, and that is to go be our sin bearer. It's in the Savior's name that we pray. Amen.